Thank you, Tom. Okay, let's continue. We're in our second hour, focusing on going into a broken world, and we're going to be continuing what we've been talking about, but also doing a little bit of more local focus. We'll talk about global stuff in the next hour, but I want to talk about some local things as we continue with these unleashed practices. As we do this, let me just say something that has probably been an observation we've all made, and that is for years, when we threw out the word missions, what did we think about? Going someplace far away, across an ocean, on a plane, on a ship, whatever it might be, to another country, to another place, and that was missions. Let me suggest to you that God is orchestrating something, I believe, that's very wonderful, that he's bringing the world to us. Bringing the world to us. In our city, Greeley, Colorado, which is a city of about 100,000 people, so it's not a Los Angeles or New York City or by any means, and very not much different than the community here. We have 51 nations who live in Greeley, Colorado, speaking 19 languages in our city. That is amazing. We have a mosque in our city. We have large numbers of people who come with a worldview that's very, very dissimilar to ours and are even unaware of who Jesus is. That was not Greeley, Colorado, even 28 years ago when I came to town, and certainly when you grew up, Dudley, there in that area. That's sobering, but it's not discouraging to me. Actually, I find it to be the setting that the gospel flourishes in. This is kind of like, wow, this is the perfect place for the gospel, isn't it? And I think something is happening. Our world has become very mobile in that sense, and God has brought the world to us. So I want to address in this session a challenge that stands between us and God's call and vision for our lives. So unleashed practice number 4. Is simply this, to work through fears. To work through fears because freedom is life-giving. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to refer to a passage that is very, very familiar for us. 1 Samuel chapter 17. It is, typically we call it the story of David and Goliath. We know it, we love it. This is David's early shining moment of fame and wonder and faith and all those kind of things. It's a wonderful story. We know it. We learned it as kids. And I'm not going to talk about that. I want to talk about the underlying second story in this passage. And it's called the story of the army of Israel and Goliath. Because underlying the story of David and Goliath is something that is uncomfortable to us to think about. Of the army and the king of that army, Saul, as they were facing the same things David faced. Now, again, you know the story. The battle between the Philistines and the Israelites was constant, and they were always going at it, and they were in a great battle between the two mountain hilly areas and a big valley in between. And you remember the scene, chapter 17, verse 11, for example. Goliath comes out and he says, "Brethren, all of us dying in some battle, you choose a guy to fight me, and it's kind of a winner-take-all situation. If I win, you guys lose. If you win, then we lose," and that kind of thing, which may be an answer to world problems today. Who knows? But anyway, but on hearing this, it says in verse 11, hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, interesting. Goliath comes out. He puts this challenge out, and the armies of God, the armies under Saul, are terrified in a pretty gloomy situation. Verse 16. For 40 days, this happened. The Philistine came forward every morning, every evening, and took his stand. So this is going on for weeks, twice a day. Verse 24. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now, I'm going to leave some of this for your application and discussion, but I want to just point out a couple of things about fear. If you trace through this passage and you put your focus on what's going on, not on David, who's the star of this passage, but the army and Saul, its king, something interesting happens. And you notice that fear begins with intimidation. Goliath comes out, he makes his boast, he defies God, he mocks God, and the people are intimidated. And if you look at the early part of this passage, it's all about how big Goliath is, how strong Goliath is, what a warrior Goliath is, how big his weapons are, how big his spear is, how much it weighs, and on it goes. And the focus is upon the giant. And they are intimidated at the very sight of this adversary. And fear, when it's not addressed, grows. It always does, by the way. Fear, when it's not addressed, grows. And eventually it immobilizes the people in fear. And I think it's curious here that God includes in this passage that for 40 days, twice a day. Now think about this. This is 6 weeks. 6 weeks. They are listening to this monologue from Goliath that is insulting to them, insulting to their God, and they do nothing. They are stunned and they're immobilized in fear. Fear keeps growing, however, and fear, when it's unaddressed, then becomes something of shame. And this army they're living in disgrace. They're a defeated group. They're in shame. In fact, David, when he comes to offer some words of encouragement, his brothers jump all over him. What are you doing here? Who do you think you are? Saul, when he hears about David's plan, maybe I can do something here, he says, you're a kid, you can't do anything. I'm fateful words. You are not able, he says. You are not able. Now, I say this not critically, because we all face this. We just had a discussion over the break, which was interesting, about fear and risk. We all face this. That's normal. But can I just say that fear is not a spiritual gift? It does not come from God. It is not something that He wants us to experience in its fullness. And I think the wonderful part of this first chapter, or 17th chapter of 1 Samuel story, is the contrast that this army has with David, who is the young kid, the new kid on the block, who kind of rolls into town. He's not even a soldier. And it's not just a story of courage. It certainly involves that. But it is a story that Dudley approached earlier in our time. It's a story of vision. It wasn't that David didn't see how big and strong and tough and mean Goliath was. His eyes were working. He saw that. But it's the fact that David saw a God who was bigger and stronger and tougher than Goliath. It wasn't ignoring the problem or ignoring the issue. It was that there's a God who is greater than those things we fear. Now, here's where we are. Our church answer to community needs and community problems is typically this. Yes, this is certainly true. The church needs to get involved. And yes, there are people out there who are broken and hurting and lonely and all the rest. And yes, we should be in the battle. But let's be careful here, because this could be really dangerous. Here's the expression that I have learned to guard against when it comes up in my life. It is the expression, yes, but what if? What if this happens or that happens? What if it's dangerous? What if it's risky? What if it's costly? What if it's criticized? We were working with a refugee group in town, and many of them were Muslim, and we got jumped all over the place because the town was talking about our church had started a mosque. Like, really? Where did this come from? And we started to trace this back. We didn't start a mosque, by the way. But we had a facility that we opened up for the training of refugees to learn English. And we had people who were mentoring and working with the refugee families. And it was really fascinating because, yeah, they drove by and they saw the facility that we were leasing, and they saw a Muslim guy reading the Quran out in front of the place. So we must have been starting a mosque. You know, I'm thinking, really, guys, really? But when you take these steps, things happen and there's reaction. And people may not like me. They may not like the plan. They may not like what we're doing. They may be critical. The what-ifs can even involve things like, what if we fail? What if we present this to our church and we present this plan and we pray about it and we go out and it flops? What happens then? And I think it's interesting to examine this. I love this passage. David, of course, you know what happens, and we're not going to go there in this story, but he says at the end, he says, let all those who are gathered here know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. This is the Lord's battle. And I think one of the things we have to address in this whole area that we're talking about is this area of fear. Let me share one story, and this is a true story. It did not involve our church, but it's a church my daughters attend in the region. And this church is a marvelous church. They're kind of we love the pastor and love doing some things together. But they had in one of their services, they had a Saturday night. It's quite a large church, and Sunday morning services. And during Saturday night, they had one week where two ladies came to the church. Of course, they come and they sit in the very first row. And they were ladies who worked at the gentlemen's club. Strange language we use. Anyway. And they came dressed for work. Okay? And they decided to come and visit this church before they worked. They were dancers at the club. And, of course, they walked down center aisle a little bit late. First row, you know. So the focus has just turned there. And the pastor there, as he was relating the story to me and some others, he said, so what was I supposed to do? What should I do? And this church decided to love these women. And they welcomed them. Glad you were here after the service. Hey, welcome. We're glad you're here. We want you to come back. And they explained their work situation. Oh, great. Come before work. That'd be great. And so they did. And over time, these two gals came to know Jesus as their Savior and invited their friends, their colleagues, their work friends. And so six ladies are now, never got the time thing very well, but they come late and they sit in the front and they would come to worship. And all six of these people came to faith. A few weeks later, and this is kind of the funny part of the story, the owner of the club shows up. And he comes to the church and visits with the pastor, and he says, what's happening to the girls? They talk about coming to this church. They're different. I noticed something different about them. And they seem less enthused about their work than when they used to work for me. And he said, I can understand that. Let's talk about that. He began coming to the church. He embraces Christ as his Savior. So all this continues, and after a few weeks, he comes to the pastor and he says, you know, I feel convicted in my heart that my business is not a very God-honoring business. I don't know what to do. All my money is wrapped up in this club, and if I were to close it, I would lose everything. So the pastor said this. I don't know if you would respond in the same way. That's up to you to decide. He said, okay, as a church, we'll buy it. And so they bought the gentleman's club in the city and turned it into a church and later gifted it over to a ministry in that area to carry on. I thought this is a tremendous example of making a difference and seeing people as perhaps Jesus would see them coming to us.
A couple things that came to my mind as Steve was sharing was, when he mentioned at the beginning that in our community of 100,000 people, there are 51 different countries represented in 19 different languages, I asked, well, how does Steve know that? Well, it's because of a desire to see the world. So we go back to that earlier point that I was making about seeing as Jesus saw. It's seeing an individual, getting to know their story, hearing about their life and what they've experienced. It's seeing the whole community. What is going on in our community? Now, your community may be very different. You may need to see something entirely different in your community, or God may show you something very different in your community. It might be, five other languages that are spoken in your community, but they're all different from the 19 spoken in ours. I don't know, but that was the question that came to my mind is, how do we know? It's because we see. And sometimes seeing means we investigate and we look and we pursue, we go forward to try to discover what's happening. It may be a high incidence of suicide in your community, and that's what you see. So therefore, what do I do? That's the question. And I was reminded again of in Romans 8 where Paul is writing and says that God has not given us a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So in the context of a relationship, God loves us. God is our Father. He gives us the freedom to move forward to other people and to reach to other people, because that's imitating the heart of our Father, sending His Son to redeem and restore a broken world. And so whenever we're in the same kind of pattern, we're reflecting the heart of the Father. And I think He would much rather have us be sons and daughters that look back on our fear, trust Him, and we go forward. So, all right, we have another session that you're going to take us through, another point. Or is it mine?
It's yours.
Oh, yes, it's mine.
Yes.
Good. So the next one, in terms of going into a world, a broken world locally, is...
I'll get it.
I don't need any of that. People matter, not another program. People matter, not another program. And as I was thinking about this idea, I'm reflecting on Luke chapter 4. It's another well-known passage, Luke 4, when Jesus is beginning His public ministry. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is verse 14. News about Him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I want to just remind us that every person matters to God. People matter to God. You and I matter to God. And if vision indeed entails looking at other people and seeing how God can meet their needs, then every person is one who, created in the image of God, needs God. Every person matters to God. And God wants us to be able to go into this world to meet the needs of those people around us. Now, this means that the girls in India, every one of them matters to God. This past summer, I was in Kenya, where I had the opportunity to be involved in a training of 20 deaf pastors and leaders. And every one of them matters to God. It's interesting how easily some people get overlooked, either by missionaries or by churches or by individual Christians. We easily overlook people. But while I was at that training with these deaf pastors and leaders, we were staying at what we call this Girls Rescue Center. And these are these young gals who have been placed there and are being cared for. It's a real haven of rest and of peace, and a place where they feel safe, where they are able to get education. They're girls from ages 8 to 18, taken out of these early forced marriages with men who are 70. It's an amazing place of healing and of restoration. And to be able to teach a class to this group of pastors and at the same time to interact and get to know some of these girls, it really shows that God has a huge heart for people. He wants all people to be reached with the gospel, and it's the transforming power of the gospel to do that. I was so overjoyed to have my daughter there working with those girls and playing games with those girls and teaching the girls how to crochet and just having a wonderful time interacting with them. So I have a couple of images I want to share here. This is Simon. He's one of these men from Kenya. He was in the other picture of the four. There was a church in Colorado, small church, the town of Crook, Colorado. If you know Crook, it's not too far from Sterling on I-76. The town is about maybe 100 people. The church service probably has 225, I think, come every Sunday. The pastor there has helped lead his church to do something really significant. And he himself has been part of our teaching team going to Kenya and going to Uganda. He's got a great heart for the Lord. So when he was in Kenya, he met Simon, of course, and there is a drought going on in Kenya, in this part of Maasai land. This man is from the tribe, the Maasai tribe. They have a lot of cattle there. And he began to pray and ask God, help me to see better the situation of Simon. Well, Simon is one of those who has gone to the Democratic Republic of Congo. He's gone to Burundi to teach. And whenever he goes and teaches, his wife Nancy says, it's really a challenging time for me. Because now he's gone for a week, and I have to walk the quarter mile, half a mile it was, to the well to get the water, to bring back the water to the home. And they have four children. Most of them are like 10 and under, getting water. It's a real struggle for Nancy to get the water while Simon's gone, because he always would do that, get the water. I mean, this is the world in which we live. It's not just turn on the spigot, or turn on the sink and the faucet and get the water. So it was a real challenge. Now, as this church and this pastor is there, he says, I think there's something we can do. We can tap into the well that's down there, haul the water up, and over the man's shoulders, you see these tanks that are on this platform, and the water comes from the well to there, and suddenly, they have water. So when he goes on a training, Nancy can walk out the door and get water. A very small thing, but incredibly valuable and significant. And he saw and he felt, every person matters to God. Let's help Nancy out. Let's help this woman as her husband is gone teaching. So that was a small thing. But it didn't just help her and the family. It actually helps the whole community, because there are people around who can come and get water. There are people around who can come and bring their cattle and get water to drink. And they can then use the water much more easily to have a garden, which watering the garden, now they have the opportunity to raise some vegetables for the church and the people that are coming, all because somebody sees and realizes every person matters to God. Here's a situation I can help. And this isn't a great Billy Graham situation of preaching the gospel and thousands come to Christ. It's simply reaching out to meet a need that was incredibly significant. Now, part of the story is that Simon and Nancy and their four children were staying in a bit of a kitchen next to this little church building. And they also, this church in Colorado, decided to build a home for this family. This is very simple. Don't think of a home around here, but think of, corrugated tin roof, some four walls, still has a dirt floor, But it meant the world to this family to be able to move out of this little almost tent situation into this home next to the church. One time it was raining really hard and this family was next to the church building in this kitchen tent area and the water was rising. And somebody said, well, why didn't you just go stay in the church? Take your family and sleep in the church. And he said, oh, it's too holy of a place to go into and sleep in. I mean, it was a different kind of mentality, but the reality of having a home has made all the difference in the world for this family. Something small, but something very significant. Here is Gisela, young woman, early 30s, Peruvian. Steve ought to tell the story because Steve met her like 20 years ago when she was 14.
Something right? like that, yeah.
Something like
that.
Yeah. Tell the story of Gisela.
Gisela is a wonderful young lady who loves Jesus. She's a fantastic translator. She just is excellent. She speaks with passion and expression and all that kind of thing. But we met her as a teenage girl, and she helped us a lot, traveled with us, and we celebrate some birthdays, become good friends. I met with her family, helped with some marital things the family was going through, and she's just a sweetheart. And we've just really found she's just one of those unusual hearts for God. And so after she's translated for us so many times, she said, I want to sit in the classes and graduate. I said, Gisela, you've taught the courses yourself, all the courses. I mean, I think it qualifies if you want to qualify. I said, no, that's not the same. I want to be a participant and apply the things as everyone else in the class is doing. So she graduated, and she actually now has become one of our instructors. And she has been with us in different countries and places, and just a marvelous young woman.
All of our material largely is being translated by Gisela. But the thing that I think is very interesting is Steve meets her as a young girl when she's beginning her on the road to learning to speak English. And there's this long time frame of relationship. And that's one of the things that we have found that is really, really valuable, incredibly valuable, is the relational aspect. And as time stretches out and we are able to get to know people and see their needs and see them as people, God begins to do some great things in their heart. And God has used her in really an incredible way. The last example here is Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is a bivocational pastor from Peru. He came and went to all of our classes. He graduated. And if you were to look at him, you'd say, I don't know, he's probably not going to ever get an MDiv. He's probably never going to get a Bible college degree, but he's studied with us. He loves Jesus. He's a coffee farmer now as well. And it's his family that provides coffee that our church and Network Beyond is all involved with. And this is the coffee that came from that man's farm. And he's a bivocational pastor there. Now, as he graduated with us, he began to teach with us. And he's gone to Ecuador to teach. He's gone to Colombia to teach. He went to Cuba to teach. And at the end of our training in Cuba, we had this closing ceremony, and his class wildly applauded for him. And he was moved to tears. And I looked at somebody that was with me, one of the other North Americans, and I said, do you think Benjamin ever dreamed that he would be teaching the Bible to other pastors and leaders in Cuba or other countries? And of course, the answer is no way. And I've talked with Benjamin. Did you ever think that you would be able to do this? Well, and he said, no, of course not. I didn't have the concept to be able even to teach the Bible or go to another country to teach the Bible. And yet he's doing that because of entrusting him as a person, working with him, relationship with him over a long period of time. So I have two bags of coffee that I'd like to give away from Benjamin. And I thought, well, how could I give these away to a couple people? So is there someone here who speaks Spanish? Who we have somebody who speaks Spanish. Now, oh, we have a couple people who speak Spanish. Excuse me? A true Mexican. And he was, so I'm going to give these today to these two people who speak Spanish, because I want to encourage you to pray for them, and God may lead you someday to meet Benjamin, a humble servant of the Lord, and everybody matters to God. So here's a bag of coffee right from Villarica in Peru. You're welcome. And if you don't speak Spanish, this may be an encouragement that you never know. You never know when God will take a gift or an ability that you have and use it for His glory. Just like with Steve sharing about David, David was really good with the slingshot, and God used that ability in his life. So develop these skills and abilities. You never know. Okay.
Great. Thank you, Dudley.
Sure.
Don't have to speak Spanish to drink coffee, by the way. It's not a requirement, fortunately. That's great. Okay, local ministries, going into our community for our last portion of this session. I'd like to plant a seed in you today. Some of you already have the seed germinating, sprouting, growing, producing fruit. Fantastic. Thankful for you. If not, let me plant the seed and see if we can just ask God to let it flourish in you. I just returned, as I mentioned, from Kenya a couple weeks ago, and with Lifeway Mission, which is an indigenous African disciple-making movement involving probably about 3,000 to 4,000 disciples who are all African, led by a Muslim who came to faith. And I love this place. It is, for a ministry leader, this is ministry heaven, okay? It's just what it's like. It is amazing, the stories, the things God is doing. They just look at things so differently. I remember talking to a man named by the name of Japheth there, and he had come with us and accompanied us to Somaliland. Rough place for the gospel, rough place. They hurt people there for being Christians, you know, and we're walking through the streets of the city that was very remote, out on the Agadan Desert area of Somaliland, and it was intimidating, okay? We had to work through those fears I mentioned in the last session. And Japheth is with us, and he is just smiling and looking around. He says, I love this place. Who wouldn't want to come here and work and serve Jesus here? This is amazing, amazing. And what he was seeing, as Zadie was sharing this, he was seeing all these people who need Jesus. He's a person of the gospel. It's a perfect match. Perfect match. Despite the dangers and those kind of things. Well, there was a, interesting thing about this movement is that it really is focused entirely upon making disciples. They disciple people before conversion, which I think is we endorse this model. I mean, it's part of just learning about Jesus and people come to embrace Christ somewhere along the process as they are discipled. This group does not count conversions. They don't care who raises people, raise hands and all those kind of things. They look at those who continue as followers of Christ in the disciple-making process. Now, in Matthew 28 is the Great Commission, I think was referred to earlier today, which was great. You know the passage, but let me just call our attention to one verse of the Great Commission message. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. It says this, Jesus, in his final instructions as he's about to leave, says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, you may notice in that passage, and those who are Greek scholars especially will know this, is that there is one word that stands out in the commission. There is one imperative that is almost like lit up in neon as Jesus is speaking here, and it is the imperative, make disciples. Make disciples. And this great command is surrounded by participles, going, teaching, baptizing. All important in themselves, but supportive of the main thrust of Jesus' instruction is to make disciples. I was sharing last night at supper, it was kind of an interesting story with this group in Africa. They look at disciples. That's all they do. They're interested in sharing the gospel as they make disciples. And one of the stories that's so powerful is that there's a point in the movement now where they have one person, they've been able to trace 16 generations of disciple making taking place. So think about that in your churches, your community. This person disciples this person, who disciples this person shares the gospel. 16 generations of people. So this is crazy. It's very common for them to see 8 or 9 G disciples, which is a great, great, great story in itself. Now, we all believe in the Great Commission. Sometimes we marginalize, however, Jesus' words. That this means if you're a missionary, you need to know this. You're going to Venezuela, guys, got to get this one down. If you're in Mexico, whatever, this is important for you as you go out. Learn this. And we forget that this is not just for vocational missionaries. This is for us. And we look at this passage, and we sometimes press it into this world of irrelevance. Really cool, I'm glad Jesus said that. But what does this all nations stuff have to do with me? And as you may also know, this word nations is not a geopolitical term. It is the word ethne, or from ethnos, which means ethnic group, people group, a distinctive body of people. It is not a political term. So, for example, we talk about Kenya as one nation. That's not what this passage is talking about, because Kenya is really a place of 42 nations, 42 distinct tribal groups. In India, there are hundreds of nations, hundreds of ethnos groups. The hearing impaired community of Africa is an ethne. It's a different kind of animal. In our city, the Burmese people came into our town, and we had it all messed up in our thinking. I said, let's get all the Karen believers who are coming to Christ, and the Karini, and the Chen, and the Rohingyan. It would be fun if we had all the Burmese into one group. Well, the reality is these groups hated each other. They fight each other back in Burma. And it wasn't one big happy family. It wasn't one nation. It wasn't one ethne. It was multiple ethnes that were living in our city. So our practice number 6 I want to present to you is to think movements. Think movements, because God thinks movements. Jesus unleashed his disciples, his learners, in a great disciple-making movement, as we see in the Great Commission. And one of the interesting aspects of movements is that, as I write in my book, they move. You don't control them. They are uncontrollable in many ways. I love this in the book of Acts, and you know the story. In the early chapters of Acts, they have these number things that they're doing. There's 120 over here who followed Christ, and then there's 3,000, and they got 5,000, and it's really pretty exciting to read. And by the end of chapter 4, they give up on the number thing, and they start reverting to many came to faith, more believers. The numbers of disciples was multiplied, and you get language like this, and then you get later into the book of Acts, and it's like everybody's clueless. How many disciples are there? Are there 12,220 now, or are there 17,600? No, that language is gone, because in a movement, you lose control of what the numbers are. I think if you were to ask Paul, how many disciples are there in the world today by Acts, say, 20? I don't think he would have any idea. How many churches now? We like our reports, and that's great. But you lose sight of that, because this has just spread. The gospel's going forth in many powerful, wonderful ways. So here's a project for you. What if you were to pray and ask God a very serious question? God, what do you see in my community? What do you see? Okay, what do you see of interest to you in my community? I want to show you a picture of a family. Their names are Josh and Carrie. Josh and Carrie are not pastors. They're not on the staff of a church. They are not, have never been to seminary. Okay? They're just, in fact, Josh is a PA, physician's assistant. Carrie is a stay-at-home mom. They have now 4 children. And Josh was serving one of the health communities, health centers that's located right next to where our our refugee population is kind of focused. And he just had a heart for these people. And he would help them not only medically, but he would try to learn the language. He would help them with things. On his days off, he'd help them move stuff around, work through the systems and all that. He just loved these people and built this relationship with them. And over time, the leader of the Karini Burmese people group asked Josh, why don't you and your wife come over to our house? And through an interpreter who was also present, Josh and Carrie came to the home, and they had assembled 35 fellow Karini unbelievers in the home. And they said, Josh, you have talked to us, and we know you're a Christian. What does that mean? Talk about a softball ministry. This is, what does it mean? Let me tell you. And so Josh said, he's not a preacher, so he didn't stand up and get his Bible out and all the rest, but he just shared his heart, shared the gospel, and these people come to know Jesus. A little bit more to the story that we don't have time for, but he was able to baptize, and his wife were able to baptize these wonderful people, and a church was born. That is, Dudley mentioned earlier, a church that's really actually flourishing, doing really well, a good group of people. But I think Dudley ought to jump in on this. This story does not end with this wonderful story of a church being born.
Let me pick that up.
It takes us around the world.
It does. So this is the Karini group from Burma. Many of them grew up in refugee camps on the Thai border. Some of them were born in the refugee camp, and now they're living in Greeley, Colorado, and now there's this church of Karini people in Greeley, Colorado. Well, we begin to, Josh makes a few other connections, discovers a man in North Carolina, an American man who actually was a missionary at one time in this part of the world. And John in North Carolina says, you know, there's starting to be a number of Karini churches in the United States. There are now 7 Karini churches in the United States. Okay, 7 churches. One of them is in Greeley, Colorado, of all places. Well, Josh and John in North Carolina, they strike up this friendship. They get to know each other. And John says, you know what? The president, the outgoing president, the retiring president, and the new president of the Karini Baptist Association in Myanmar are coming to the United States. And they want to visit all 7 churches in the United States. So they start visiting all 7 churches on this tour of the U.S. And the president, the outgoing one, and the new one come to Greeley, Colorado. Steve and I meet with him. And we start talking about, well, the International Training Institute, what we're doing, and encouraging them with the church. And the man says, you know, we have 65 churches in Myanmar that need to have their pastors trained. We just really don't have a way to train them. Would you come and do that? It was like a very spontaneous moment. And so we said, you know, we like to do that. We like to, you know, work with a national organization and have kind of a formal invitation to come and to help train these pastors. And the outgoing president stands up and says, we would like to formally invite you to come train our pastors. So last January, Steve and Josh went to Myanmar. And in February, we're going back to Myanmar to begin our first training of these pastors. It's amazing how God has worked. It was not like looking at a world map, let's go to Myanmar, but it's the needs of the local community, seeing them, and that led from one thing to another. And sometimes I think that's the way God works, step by step by step, faithful with one small thing, leads to another step, leads to another step. Rather than coming up with this grandiose vision about, oh, I'm going to do this great thing for God, it's not just simply going one step at a time. And that's what we've seen with, and Josh and Carrie are wonderful people. They're going to be going with us to Myanmar with their kids.
Yeah, actually, they're working with pioneers right now, planning to be vocational missionaries in Burma. Pretty good story. Anyway, our time is up. Let me just... Tom, you coming up again? Okay. As Tom's coming, just mention a book that's on the table that I really, really highly recommend to you. Steve Addison wrote a book called Movements That Change the World. Great, read as he kind of studies what brings about a movement? How does God work and what takes place in that? And talks about things like a white hot faith and cause, a commitment to a cause, contagious relationships, rapid mobilization, adaptive methods, really good stuff that can apply to your communities and your churches as well. Tom. Yeah.